You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of 1 Peter. We'll continue this morning with our study of 1 Peter. Our passage for this morning comes from chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Last time when we were in the book of 1 Peter, we saw how Peter encourages us to accept and endure through suffering, since it is only through the acceptance of Jesus' own sufferings that he attained victory. And so there's a marvelous truth that in God's economy, Christian suffering in this world, suffering for righteousness' sake in this world, gives way to eternal victory in Christ's coming kingdom. It's no accident, as you think about it, it's no accident that when James and John come to Jesus and say to him, Lord, in your kingdom, when your kingdom comes, can we sit at your right and your left hand? Right? Positions of victory. It's no accident that what Jesus asks them is, are you willing to drink the cup that I drink? Are you willing to suffer like I am going to suffer? Because in the mind of Jesus, there is a clear link that exists, not only between his own suffering and his exaltation and victory to come, but that same link exists in the mind of Jesus between us also, our suffering and our victory and exaltation one day. So let's read our passage to see how Peter develops that connection for us. You can follow along in your Bibles as I read for us 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll read from verse 1 to 6. Peter says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. There is only one command, only one instruction in this whole section, only one imperative verb, and it comes there in verse 1. Peter says, arm yourselves. It's a military term. It is a call to arms, right? That's what we say. It is a call to prepare for war, to arm yourself so that you will be ready to engage in battle. One of my quickly becoming favorite commentaries on 1 Peter, I'm a little bit hesitant to recommend it because I only discovered it about halfway through chapter 3. It's small, but it packs a punch. I'm really enjoying it, actually. It's more of a devotional flavor, but I like it. The author is Robert Mounce. He says in his introduction to this passage, Mounce says, Christ met sin in mortal combat and emerged victorious. He goes on, we are to adopt that same attitude. I like that. I think that is correct. It's interesting to me that as I was preparing this sermon, it's not 2 weeks ago because I didn't preach last Sunday, as I began preparing the sermon, I had a conversation with someone about an increasing trend, I guess, that I'm seeing emerging, or that, when I had this conversation, I'd never thought about this in these terms before, but since then I'm seeing it everywhere. This increasing tendency in conservative evangelicalism, a new way in which evangelical churches seem to be engaging in what we might call cultural warfare. This is becoming a big thing again. And although the Bible repeatedly uses Christian warfare imagery, right, it's all over the Bible, although the Bible uses warfare imagery all the time, a war against the culture of this world, is simply not what Peter is talking about in our passage. Now listen, make no mistake about it. If you are going to take up your cross daily and follow after Jesus, the world will oppose you. The world will be at war with you. The world hated Christ, and therefore they hate us also. But you would be wrong if you respond to that by turning the world into your enemy. Right? The world is not our enemy. People in the world, I should say, are not our enemy. Sin is our enemy. Sin is what we must fight. And if you would have victory in your battle against sin, then you need to be armed with the right mindset. We need to be armed with the knowledge, with the understanding that the pathway towards victory is frequently paved with suffering. Like Jesus, if we would be victorious in our battle against sin, then we'll need to arm ourselves with the willingness to endure suffering. Somewhere in that thought lies the transition that moves Peter from what he talks about at the end of chapter 3 to what he now begins to talk about here in the opening verses of chapter 4. He begins chapter 4, verse 1, with the word therefore. Right? In other words, what we're going to see this morning flows directly out of the point that he made in the previous passage. Our own battle, our war, is directly related and flows out of Christ's war with sin. But the war that Jesus waged, the sufferings that he endured, wasn't for the sake of his own sin and death. It was instead a war that he waged for the sake of humanity as a whole. And although that war has been decisively won, right? Jesus has won. He has defeated sin and death. The decisive victory has been achieved. Yet, nevertheless, many small skirmishes continue to rage on in our own daily lives, right? We are engaged still in these small daily battles against sin. So in our passage for this morning, Peter is going to help us to prepare for our own war, for our own battles. If we would day in and day out defeat sin and temptation in our own lives, we're going to need the right weaponry. We must be armed with the right attitude. I very strongly suspect the reason why Peter hammers this thing so much in his letter, and he does, he keeps this theme going. I think the reason why he does that is because of his own hard-won experience. And just think about his life. Think about Peter's life. The most devastating moment in Peter's own life happened when? It happened when he was unwilling to endure suffering. He was asked in that courtyard if he knew Jesus. And he kept on denying it. No, I don't. I don't know him. Don't know what you're talking about. Why? Why did Peter deny knowing Jesus? Because he was unwilling to suffer for the sake of Christ. And what is the result? Devastating sin, fear, deception, and betrayal were the fruits of his own unwillingness to suffer. Now, thankfully, because of God's incredible grace and mercy towards Peter himself, we know that that is not the end of Peter's life story. After the resurrection, Jesus appears to the disciples and he extends forgiveness and restoration to Peter, who would then go forth to boldly proclaim the gospel as he plays a central role in the life of the early church. Many years later, God now uses this uniquely qualified Peter to write this letter to us so that we might be prepared in our battle for sin, that we might be armed with the same willingness to suffer for Christ that Peter has now embraced. If we're going to be armed with this mindset, if we're going to be adequately prepared for our own mortal combat with sin and emerge victorious, then there are at least four realities that we must embrace. There are four considerations that we must continually bring to the forefront of our own minds. We're going to look at those four considerations this morning as we're going to see, firstly, the resolve of Christ himself. That's in verses 1 and 2. Then secondly, the release from our sinful past. That's verse 3. In verse 4, we see the resistance of a hostile world. And then finally, in verses 5 and 6, we will see the reckoning of God's coming judgment. That's going to be our four-point outline: the resolve, release, resistance, and reckoning that will arm us so that we will accept suffering as we engage in mortal combat with our own sin. We'll begin with the resolve of Christ and the implications that his resolve holds for our own lives. And we see that, like I said, in the first two verses of chapter 4. Peter says in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Peter begins, like I said, with the word "therefore." So when he says, "therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same purpose," the suffering that he's talking about, the purpose and suffering of Jesus, points, like I said, to the previous section. And in the previous section, when we looked at it, we saw that the sufferings of Jesus refer to his whole life, right? His whole life of obedience that then climaxes, culminates in his death on the cross, his crucifixion. So it is the example of Jesus' sufferings and his acceptance of suffering with which we must arm ourselves. I guess specifically what Peter says here is the purpose that Jesus had in his own sufferings is the purpose with which we must arm ourselves. Okay, I kept talking about a mindset. We need a mindset in the introduction, right? And the reason why I used that word mindset is because the Greek word for purpose here is a word that literally means that which is in the mind, that which you hold in your mind. We must arm ourselves with a mindset, a thought. What was it that Jesus kept in his mind that made him willing to suffer? We find the answer to that question in chapter 3, verse 18. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, and then so that," here's his purpose. Why? "So that he may bring us to God." That was the purpose for which Jesus suffered. Why was Jesus willing to suffer? He was willing to suffer to the point of death on a cross so that he might restore us, that he might bring us to God, so that he might reconcile us, restore the relationship between us and God that was strained and broken because of our own sin and our own rebellion. Okay, so then how does that relate to the purpose for our suffering? Okay, now that we understand the purpose of Christ's suffering, his resolve, how does that relate to us? As we come to the next little section there in verse 1, we come to another tricky interpretive problem in this text. What on earth, this Peter, this was Anik's first question at the first Q&A I think that she attended. What on earth does Peter mean when he says, "He who has suffered has ceased from sin"? What's he talking about? In order to make sense of this interpretive question, what I want us to do is to just ignore the problem for a second, okay? I want us to skip over it. So let's read verses 1 and 2 again, and I'm just going to take that little phrase out of verses 1 and 2. If you remove it, then it reads like this: "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, so as to live," in order to live, really, you might say, "so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Now, the reason why I wanted us to skip that little phrase is not because I think if you ignore their problems and they'll sort themselves out. It's because I want you to see clearly how Peter brings the parallel between Christ's purpose for suffering and our purpose for suffering side by side. Okay, the Greek words that begin verse 2 there introduce a purpose clause. Verse 2 gives a purpose. It explains the purpose. Verse 1 in the middle there ends with the word purpose. Okay, we are to arm ourselves with a specific purpose. That purpose is expressed for us in verse 2. The purpose for which we're supposed to, with which we're supposed to arm ourselves is living for the will of God rather than living for the lusts of men. Okay, what are the lusts of men? Well, Peter's going to explain to us what the lusts of men are in verse 3. He's going to list them for us. But before we get there, the point I want you to see now, as we think about this, is that the lusts of men are the things that brought alienation in our relationship with God, right? The lusts of men are the things that separated us from God. That's the things that made us live in opposition to the will of God. Jesus embraced a willingness to suffer so that he might restore us, so that he might remove the penalty of our sinful past. We were guilty. It's a guilty verdict. Jesus was willing to suffer so that he might remove the penalty for our sinful past. Peter is saying we must be willing to suffer so that we will remove the presence of our sinful past. If that doesn't make sense to you yet, maybe I can say it this way. Jesus suffered for the sake of our sin. We suffer for the sake of our sanctification. If I'm going to explain this same thing using Ephesians 2 language, then I would say that we formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And then Ephesians 2 goes on to say that God, because of his great mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. And then Paul goes on to say a little bit later in Ephesians chapter 2 that God saved us by grace. Why? So that we might walk in the good works that he's prepared for us. Peter is saying pretty much the same thing. The purpose for which Christ suffered, the purpose for Christ's sufferings, and the purpose for our own sufferings come together. Those two purposes unite as they center on the restoration of our relationship to God. Jesus was willing to suffer for the sake of our relationship to God. We must be willing to suffer for the sake of our relationship with God. Okay, as you see in verse 2, that phrase, the will of God, he says there, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. When you see that little phrase, the will of God, there should be a little neon sign going off in the back of your mind saying, remember chapter 3, verse 17, because you just read about the will of God. Okay, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 17, it says, for it is better... And then in the Greek, if the will of God should will it so. That's what it says in the Greek, right? For it is better if the will of God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. God's will for our lives is our sanctification. And we understand that sometimes the path of sanctification is paved with suffering. The purpose with which we arm ourselves then is the willing acceptance of God's sovereignty even when it comes to our own suffering. Okay, now let's go back to that second half of chapter 4, verse 1. Because if what I'm saying is right, then whatever Peter is saying in the second half of verse 1 must fit in with that flow of thought. It must make sense. Otherwise, I'm wrong. But I think it does make sense. So what does Peter mean when he says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Okay, what can he not mean? He cannot mean that suffering in the flesh automatically makes you perfect, right? Makes you morally pure. Why can he not mean that? Two obvious reasons. The one is it's in blatant contradiction with our lived out everyday experience. There are plenty of people who suffer and who are pretty wretched individuals, right? It's just, it contradicts reality. But we we don't base our understanding of truth on experience, right? We base our understanding of truth on the Word. And so it's also helpful to realize that that understanding contradicts Scripture. Just one quick example would be James chapter 1, or the book of James, I guess. James chapter 1 says what? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Because trials lead to endurance that has its perfect effect, and then your character is perfected, right? That's his point. That sounds a little bit like James is also saying, he who has suffered has ceased from sin. It sounds like he's saying the same thing. But when you get to chapter 3, what does he say? We all stumble in many ways. Okay, what's stumble? It's the image of someone who's walking and then falls down. To obey God, to live for God, is to walk. That's frequent imagery. So to stumble is to sin. It is to transgress. Okay, so he is writing to encourage people who are suffering. If these people are already suffering, he's writing to them to encourage them. And he's saying to them, he's acknowledging, listen, I understand that we all sin in many ways. His point is, you're going to continue to sin in a variety of ways until you die. We understand that. No, that's not an excuse for sin. It is just an acceptance of reality. Okay? So, what's Peter saying then? Is he saying that once you die, then you're going to stop sinning? Well, you know, if you're a Christian, obviously, that's obviously true. When you die and you go to heaven, you're going to sin anymore. But no, I don't think that is what Peter is talking about. Because he's talking about suffering in the flesh. And then he says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, right? So this is suffering we're doing in this life and ceasing from sin in this life. That's what he's talking about. I think what Peter is saying here is that the person who has purposed in his heart, who has embraced the purpose of suffering for the sake of sanctification, that person has also embraced in his heart the purpose that he would turn away from sin. You will either accept suffering as a natural course of life, or you will commit your life to sin. It's one or the other. Here's a question for you. I think this will solve it for you. What is it that you're trying to avoid? What are you avoiding in life? Are you avoiding suffering? Because the pathway that avoids suffering is the pathway of sin. Or are you trying to avoid sin? Because the pathway that avoids sin is the pathway of suffering. What are you trying to avoid? When you are committed to avoiding a life of sin, it means that you have accepted for yourself the purpose of a life that will involve suffering. Why? Because the pathway to sanctification, glory, and victory is frequently paved with suffering. When you understand this, when you align yourself with the purpose of Christ, you know what you do? You make a decisive break with the life that is committed to pursuing sin. You no longer live for the lusts of the flesh, but you live instead for the will of God. You no longer delight yourself in the deceptions of sin, but glory in the superiority of joy in Christ Jesus. This acceptance of suffering is the resolve that we saw in the life of Christ himself. And it is the first piece of armor that we need to put on ourselves if we would engage and overcome in our own mortal combat with sin. Okay, secondly, we must call to mind the release from our sinful past. Okay, Peter is now going to list for us those lusts of men that he spoke about in verse 2. He says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Okay, what's our second piece of armor? Well, in short, it is that our sinful ways belong to the past. It's not who we are anymore. Here's a verse you should be able to complete. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, new things have come. If Jesus Christ has set you free from the oppressive, enslaving lusts of the flesh, if he's freed you from that stuff, why on earth would you go back to it like a dog returning to its own vomit? Right? Not my language, the Bible's language, Peter's language. It would be absolute folly and madness to now go and chain yourself again to that corpse of corruption. Why would you do that? I think this is one of the often overlooked motivating factors. This is one of the things that should motivate you in your pursuit of sanctification. We often overlook this. Just the realization, right, that stuff is done. That stuff belongs to the old life. Those things that used to ruin our lives, that's the past. Don't go back to it. You're done with it. Peter says here that the time past is already sufficient. Right? It's a rhetorical device. It's had enough time. Okay, sin's had enough time. In fact, not just has it had enough time, it's had too much time. That's the point. Too much of your life has been wasted on this poisonous pursuit of death. There was a time when all of this stuff dominated our lives. And you know what? You can never get that time back. And if you come to salvation later in your life, one of your biggest regrets is the amount of time that you wasted pursuing all of this junk. Why would you go back to it? Never, right? Instead, what do you want to do? You want to make the most of the little time that you have left, because Jesus is coming back, and we need to be ready. Okay, all these descriptions of sins, I think to an extent are kind of, you know, and be careful how I say this, but I think this list is somewhat arbitrary. I think it's just a collection of the types of sins to which they would be susceptible themselves. He ends the list with abominable idolatries, right? This is even culturally unacceptable, wicked idolatry is the idea. All of these sins flow out of that. They probably practice these sins in their pagan worship practices. But we also know from the Bible that it is idolatry that drives us to sin, all forms of sin, right? So I don't think this list is important in terms of the specifics. It's not a bad list, right? Basically, in the common vernacular in our day, this is what? Sex, drugs, and alcohol. Right? That's his list. It's not a bad list. We haven't changed all that much in 2,000 years. But I think the list is just meant to be representative for how the lust of men once dominated our lives. That domination, I think, is an important point. All these sins that he lists here, he lists all of them in the plural. Even when it doesn't really make sense, he writes them in the plural. He's trying to emphasize something of volume and the variety with which these sins once overwhelmed our lives. We practiced these things in all kinds of ways and in all kinds of times and shapes. He says that we pursued the course of these sins. This is the path in which we once walked, but no longer. Paul has a very similar list. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, right? He lists very similar kinds of sins. But do you remember what Paul says in the next verse? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Remember that it was only because of the willingness of Jesus to suffer that God was able to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness, from all of this wickedness, that he was able to transfer us from that to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Here lies the second piece of our armor, right? The second piece of armor in our battle against sin is, as Peter says in chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. If you're saved, then you know the tyranny and the hopelessness of being enslaved to sin. You can remember, but you also know the hope and the sweetness of salvation in Jesus. And you know that you are not your own, that you have been bought with a price. And so therefore you gladly glorify God in your body, with the anticipation that you will be able to enjoy him forever. Okay, so we're able to stand firm in our sufferings as we share in the resolve of our Savior. And secondly, as we remember the release from the sins that once dominated and destroyed our lives. We are done with that stuff. Thirdly, Peter shows us that it would that if we would be prepared for a mortal combat with sin, then we need to anticipate the resistance of a hostile world. That's what we find in verse 4. He says, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. As a general rule, I think it is true for most, if not all, those who come to salvation, that they experience something of the reality that Peter is talking about here in verse 4. Now, it can be jarring to lose all of your friends and all of your associations in rapid succession as your interests and your desires and your goals and your commitments no longer align with those goals and desires and commitments of people around you. Those who once were your friends, you lived for the same things. But now you no longer live for those things. And the people around you don't understand. It doesn't make any sense to them. Why? Because they're still held fast in darkness. They've not been transferred from darkness to light. They don't understand what you're doing. They're still deceived. They're still held fast by the clutching lusts of sin. And so they are surprised that you would abandon them. Really interesting, just as a side note here, that the picture that Peter sketches here with the language that he uses, the imagery in verse 4 here is, I think, deliberately exaggerated. He uses exaggerated language, I think, to show us something of the ever-increasing destruction that sin rains down upon the lives of those who are held fast by its destructive power. If you think back to verse 3, if you look there, it says, talks about pursuing the course. It's not so clear in the English, but the picture in Greek is of someone who walks in a path. You know, in verse 3, you're walking, you know, on your own. People walking around you, maybe. In verse 4, a mob is running together towards something. Right? In verse 4, the picture of walking gives way to wild running in a crowd, and they're surprised that you won't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. The ESV talks about joining them in a flood of debauchery. The NIV talks about joining them in their reckless, wild living. Not too long ago, they had been walking in a stream of sin, right? A little stream. Now, that stream has become a flooding river into which they plunge themselves willingly as they are swept away. The word that Peter uses here for dissipation or debauchery, depending on your translation, it's a word that speaks to the complete abandonment of restraint. It is holding nothing back, saving nothing, committing and giving all. It is opening wide the floodgates of wickedness to just pour out. It's interesting that the same word gets used. It doesn't get used a lot of times in the New Testament. It gets used to describe the life of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son who takes his inheritance and then just violently almost wastes not just his inheritance, but his life. And predictably, right, the initial surprise of the world, who people who don't understand what you're doing, like their initial surprise quickly gives way to resentment. Right? They don't stay surprised long before they become angry at you. Are you judging me? What does James 4 say? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And you need to remember, if you're saved, you're the one who switched sides, not them. Right? You were part of the world, but now no longer. You've joined the enemy ranks. As far as the world's concerned, friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't have both. You may not think of the world as your enemy, but it doesn't take long for the world to begin to treat you like an enemy. And listen, although the world might be surprised by your sudden abandonment, your changed allegiance, you should not be surprised by their swift antagonism. You should expect it. By this time in our study of 1 Peter, how many times have we seen this? How many times have we gone back to the words of Jesus who tells us that we need to expect opposition from the world? The world hated him. They will hate us. When the world had its chance, they crucified Jesus. Okay? They can't get to Jesus anymore. You know who they can get to? You, us. They can't crucify him, but us. That's entirely possible. J.C. Ryle says that the pursuit of Christ will win for you only the world's persecution, the world's ridicule, the world's sneers. He says the world will let a man go to hell quietly and never try to stop him. But the world will never let a man go to heaven quietly. They will do all they can to turn him back. Let a young person go to every ball and theater and race course and utterly neglect his soul, and no one interferes. No one says, spare yourself. No one says, be moderate. Remember your soul. But let him begin to read his Bible and to be diligent in prayers. Let him decline worldly amusement and be particular in his employment of time. Let him seek an evangelical ministry and live as if he had an immortal soul. Let him do this. And the probability is all his relations and friends will be up in arms. You are going too far. You don't have to be so very holy. You're taking up extreme ideas. This is the least that he will hear. Alas, that it be so. But so it is. I read that. And it's good stuff, I think, right? But I was surprised, honestly, as I read that, to see just how much the worldly culture has shifted since the days when J.C. Ryle wrote those words. No longer today does the world view Christian values as needlessly strict. No longer are they going to accuse you of being unnecessarily holy. No, no, no. Those days are gone. We've come full circle as the words that Peter writes to a pre-Christian culture now apply with uncanny accuracy to our world with a post-Christian culture. Christian values are no longer viewed as needlessly strict. They are now viewed as oppressively wicked, bigoted, and hateful. Right? To be pro-life is to be anti-woman. Right? To be for women's rights is to be against gender diversity. To be for biblical marriage is to be homophobic. And on and on and on we can go. The world is surprised and scandalized even by the fact that we will not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and so they malign us. And if you're going to stand firm in the battle against sin, then you must resolve for yourself the question, how will I respond to the resistance of a hostile world? Will you, like Paul, rejoice in your sufferings as you gladly do your share in filling up the afflictions of Christ? Or will you, like the Pharisees, stand condemned because you have loved the approval of man rather than the approval of God? That question leads us to our final point for this morning, because in verses 5 and 6, we're brought face to face with the reckoning of God's coming judgment. The inescapable truth of verses 5 and 6 is that they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter says, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." What we see here in verse 5 is that the world's hostility towards us ultimately isn't actually hostility towards us. It is hostility towards God himself. And therefore, they will be held accountable by him. Don't forget what we saw in the closing section of chapter 3, right? Don't forget about the fact that Jesus not only suffered, but overcame, that he was victorious, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, that he is now seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven, exalted over all authority and powers. He is seated at God's right hand, and he is ready to judge. He knows all things. Darkness is as light to him. What is spoken in secret will be revealed. He doesn't have to gather any information. He doesn't have to draw together any authority before he's able to bring judgment. No, he is ready to render judgment now. Hebrews 10 warns us that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. There is no escape from him. There is no escape from judgment, not even in death. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And so unless you align yourself with God's purposes for you in Christ, you will fall under his judgment. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3 warns of people who look around and say, "I don't see any signs of his coming." What judgment? What are you talking about? Everything continues just as it always has. The world is thousands of years old. Where is Jesus? Where is judgment? Mañana, right? Spanish, tomorrow. Peter warns those people that Jesus will come like a thief in the night. Which is why he tells us that we need to be diligent to be found in him now. You are only guaranteed today. Your only guarantee is now. You only have this moment to repent. Do not waste it. Don't believe that there will always be a tomorrow. Right? That's not even a logical thought. Every single person in this room knows a day is coming when you will not have a tomorrow. Right? We all get that. But it's so easy to live as if it's not true. It's so easy to live as if there will always be a tomorrow. And yet, one day there won't be. And you have no guarantee that you're going to recognize that day when it comes. So don't wait. Turn to him now. Peter says in verse 6 that this is the very reason why the gospel has been preached, so that we might live in the Spirit according to the will of God. In verse 6, we see the wonderful truth that God's coming reckoning is met with the promised reward of eternal life for those who believe in the gospel. We have the testimony of many who came before us. Listen, we're not the first generation who has to grapple with this. When you waver in your willingness to accept suffering for the sake of righteousness, look to the examples of many who came before us. There are many who are now dead, who are nevertheless alive in the Spirit. You know why? Because when the gospel was preached to them, while they were still alive, they repented and believed. And they accepted God's purpose for them in Christ. And they embraced a willingness to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Listen, Peter himself is an example for us. He starts out his discipleship with a persistent refusal to accept suffering. Right? Jesus talks about his coming crucifixion, and what does Peter do? He rebukes Jesus. No ways, dude. We're not doing that. And then when Jesus is arrested, he's ready to start chopping off ears left, right, and center. Okay? When Jesus is finally brought in and before the authorities, Peter still refuses to accept suffering. And so he denies and betrays his Savior on the night of his arrest. But like I said in the introduction, by God's grace, we know that's not how the story of Peter's life ends. And Jesus restored and strengthened Peter so that he could join wholeheartedly with Christ in his purpose and arm himself with a willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake. After Jesus restores Peter in John chapter 21, Jesus says to him in verse 18, Jesus says to Peter that he too would face the ultimate expression of suffering for righteousness. Jesus says to him, when you grow old, you will face your own martyr's death for the sake of righteousness. And by the time that Peter's turn comes to undergo this ultimate expression of suffering, to offer up his very life for the sake of righteousness, he's ready. Because he learned the lesson. He had come to understand and to embrace the resolve and the release and the resistance and the reckoning of suffering for the sake of righteousness. Tradition tells us that when Peter's turn came to be martyred, his only request was that he wanted to be crucified upside down because he did not consider him worthy to suffer in the same way as his Savior. Peter could do this because he knew that in God's economy, Christians suffering in this world ultimately gives way to eternal victory in the kingdom of Christ. So take heart from his example and from the great cloud of witnesses of the many who have come before us. Lay aside every encumbrance and every sin that so easily entangles you, and run with endurance the race that is set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your resistance against sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he did shed his blood in the resistance against sin. Thank you that what we see from his life is perfect, faithful obedience, a willingness to suffer, enduring of suffering, and that he then overcame and conquered and ascended and is seated at the right hand, and we can suffer in hope because as surely as Jesus lives, so will we. He is our hope, who has entered beyond the veil of death. He is the anchor of our souls. We pray that he would gather us to himself quickly. We ask this in his name. Amen.